from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 823. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Thank you, Audra. Everybody say, thank you, Audra. Everybody know Audra? Because she loves the attention. I just figured, hi, Audra, how are you today? Feel free to have a seat. Good morning to all of you. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and very grateful that I get to preach the gospel and really grateful that we're unpacking the subject that we are today. And we're going to need to jump in and hustle along. It's a big passage of scripture. And so we'll need to get going. But let's pray one more time and just ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for who you are for us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give, that it is extravagant, it is beyond compare. There's nothing that can be done to earn it or purchase it or perform for it. It's a gift. And Lord, we start this morning simply by saying thank you, God, for being gracious to us, for not treating us according to our sins, for loving us, for accepting us, for bringing us close to you through Christ. And we ask, Lord, as we talk about forgiveness today, recognizing that there are a great many of us who have wounds of sin, not just the sins we've committed, but sins that have been committed against us, ways that we have been hurt and harmed and unhelped. Lord, I pray today would be a day where not only would we find healing, but we would also recognize the rich resources that we have to forgive others. Lord, change us today. We're going to need your help. We really are. So please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, there are a couple of things since becoming a pastor 23 years ago that I am most shocked by. The first thing is I am shocked after all these years how much I've had to repent. And it is stunning. I don't know why. I think I just foolishly assumed when I became a pastor that you kind of, you know, you move from JV to varsity and you get a letterman's jacket and you can kind of just say, I've arrived. I have some accomplishments, right? I'm a pastor. I'm an example to the people. And you recognize becoming a pastor that all becoming a pastor has done is taken your life, plugged it into an amplifier, and cranked it to 10. All of your faults and your foibles and your misgivings and your immaturity and your idols and your sin, it just for whatever reason, it gets exaggerated because it you have plenty of opportunity for your sins to reveal themselves. And so I've been shocked over the years, and in particular now in my 50s, I've been shocked at how I just assumed I'd be further along. You know, I just had this image in my head that, you know, I get to my 50s and the gray has shown up, and that would mean I'm wise, and that would mean I'm more godly. And my wife says to some degree that's true, but not to the degree that I want. The other thing that I've been very shocked by is not only how much I'd have to repent, but how much I'd have to forgive. That was the other thing that just took me by surprise, becoming a minister in the church. You know, I came out of business, and so I just thought going into the church, having not grown up in the church, that, you know, look, being a pastor in the church is going to be wonderful because it's full of a bunch of Christians. And that's what makes it not wonderful at times, is it's full of a bunch of Christians. And so so not only am I someone that has to ask forgiveness from people, but it's been stunning to me how deep the wounds have gone through the years and how much we've had to forgive and keep applying forgiveness, especially to people that have wounded us profoundly. And last week, if you remember, we spent a great deal of time talking about repentance and its necessity and why we need to be a people that walk in repentance and how it affects our relationship with God and relationship with others. And this week, we're going to look at the subject of forgiveness. Not the forgiveness that you receive from Jesus, though that's important, but the forgiveness that Jesus tells us we have to give to others. That's the focus of this morning. And I mentioned last week that my reasoning for picking this kind of short two-week series on repentance and forgiveness was purposeful. It wasn't accidental. And it was after spending, you know, the last months, couple years, watching a very troubling trend grow in our church amongst especially the marriages that are in greatest need of repair. And that is an alarming sort of temptation and tendency to have a very kind of immature, worldly, and weak view of repentance coupled with a very immature and worldly and weak view of forgiveness, and how damaging that is, and how many of the relationships that are in great trouble right now are in great trouble because they've either forgotten how to repent and forgive, or they never knew how to repent and forgive, and their relationship is showing the evidence of that. And so as pastors, it's concerning for us, and we just figured, hey, one way to deal with it is just to deal with it and to just talk about it openly as a church and perhaps serve and help in this way. And it's obviously, repentance is a significant subject that we discuss, and unforgiveness is as well. It's as you can see, according to this parable, forgiveness isn't just a spiritual discipline that we can acknowledge we're weak in amongst a list of other spiritual disciplines that we need to develop. Forgiveness is the very basis upon which we relate to God. And it's the only hope that a relationship that has fractured in any way or has sin present in any way, which is every relationship, is going to make it. And if we don't receive forgiveness, we know, of course, the obvious result of that is we're cut off from the life of God. We have no relationship with Him. That's the only way that we can rightly relate to God is to be forgiven of our sin. And without giving it, Jesus says in verse 35, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. And so important is forgiveness that Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, tells them, look, you need to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so what he's teaching them by implication is being part of the church, it's going to be required of you to be a forgiving person. Like if you're going to be part of the church the way the Bible describes it in some way, right, imperfectly, but we're going to be a family, we're going to love each other, we're going to be a church for sinners, then that implies that gathering together a bunch of forgiven sinners who are all putting on Christ, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to wound each other, to not treat each other with the kind of regard that each of us deserve, to say and do things that we should not have said and done, and to not say and do things that we should have done. And it just creates plenty of opportunity for us to be unreconciled and to grow bitter roots in our heart and to fail one another and to harbor those failures and keep them close. And there's not a great many things I can promise you. I'm a fan of under-promising and over-delivering, but there is one thing I can tell you. If you're going to be part of the church, you're going to need to learn how to forgive. It's just the way that it is. And there's no way around that. If you're going to be part of the church, you're going to have to learn to forgive, and you're going to have to learn that it is far more than just a nice idea. Or as C.S. Lewis says, you know, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. But everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. But the opposite is hell. Truly, in every way, the opposite is hell. Hell today and hell forever. You see, without dealing with the wounds that come from others hurting us, harming us, and sinning against us, if we don't see these wounds healed through the power of forgiveness and we allow them to fester, it's going to harm us. It is harming us. You know what the word fester means? It's a great word. It's a term used to describe what happens to a wound that grows rotten, that's unhealed, uncared for, that never becomes healthy. And what eventually happens if that wound is untreated is the infection gets in the bloodstream, and it's called sepsis. And if that happens, then your body releases chemicals into your bloodstream, and you start to fight your own body. And your body starts to attack healthy tissue, and it starts to shut down and attack healthy organs. That's how unforgiveness works if we allow it to fester. It does the exact same thing. It never stays local. If untreated, we can't assume that we can just tuck it away in the recesses of our hearts. Instead, it always travels, it always goes beyond the original wound, and it ends up poisoning other relationships, even healthy ones, which of course creates new wounds until your unforgiveness, your bitterness becomes you. Until your bitter and unforgiving heart becomes a mark of your character. And Jesus' words this morning are both wound care and warning. And so we need to listen. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to consider the context of Peter's question. We're only going to focus on verses 21 through 35. We can't talk about verses 15 through 20 as much as I'd love to. 15 to 20 just sets the context for Peter's question. I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to unpack some of the details of the parable itself so that we can be as shocked as Peter and the original hearers of Jesus' parable would have been. And then lastly, I want to consider what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. So let's take a look again at verse 21. It says this, "Then Peter came up to and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times.'" I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, this is on the heels of Jesus teaching how to handle conflict in the church. Peter asks a remarkably honest and timely question, doesn't he? How many times do I allow someone to sin against me that I keep having to forgive them? I mean, that is a remarkably timely question for us. It was customary in Peter's day, in Jesus' day, for rabbis to teach their disciples that you need to forgive somebody three times. And so I can imagine Peter being the wannabe overachiever that he is. He's like, take that and double it and add one, right? Jesus, now pay attention, disciples. Jesus, are you saying that we need to forgive someone seven times, so much more than the rabbis tell us that we're supposed to teach, supposed to forgive? And Jesus goes, no, I never said that. He's probably, okay. I don't say to you seven times. I say to you 77 times. Now look, don't get hung up on the math. right? Because he's not asking you to start adding. And by the way, if you're adding, you're probably not forgiving, right? If you're at 74 and you have them, you probably have never forgiven that person. I know in some translations it says 7 times 70 is 490. And there's some debate on, is it 77 or is it 490? And there's some biblical connection there about Israel wandering in the desert in the 490. And so it seems to me, from what I could find as I listened to commentators and theologians debate on this issue, it was probably 77 because it was a phrase used to describe a period of time. And, you know, we know how to separate numbers and letters. It's very clear to us. This is more of a phrasing, and they're not sure exactly if the phrase means the 497 times 70 or if it's just 77. Here's the point. You're going to have to forgive a lot more than you're comfortable with. You're going to have to forgive a lot more than you think you have the resources to forgive someone. That's really what Jesus is saying. I don't say to you 7 times. I say to you 77 times. And it's fascinating that Jesus uses the 7 and 77. There's only, do I have any Bible nerds in here this morning, by the way? Can I get a show of hands? You know, why do you guys do this to me? Yeah, I got one guy, like that. Another Bible nerd. Okay, good. There's some Bible nerds in here, some people that really love the Bible. This is fascinating to me that Jesus talks about the number 7 and 7. I'm not a numerologist. This is not Chuck Missler up here trying to tell you all the inner secrets of the Bible. I'm also not a Gnostic, so I think that's a silly endeavor for us to do that. But it is fascinating to me that there's only one other place in which the number 7 and 77 is put together in a sentence. Do you know where that is? Anybody? You can't say in the booth because you were here first service. It's just not fair. Good question. Good guess. Someone said Revelation earlier. Those two connect. Yeah, makes sense. But no. It's actually Genesis 4. It's the story of Lamech. You guys know the story of Lamech? No? Okay. Well, let's do the work. All right. So, you know, Adam and Eve ruined the world. And then they have demon seed of Chucky and Cain. They have two kids. These two brothers, one of them, Cain, starts to develop jealousy against his brother Abel. And God, lovingly like a father, doesn't come to him with anger and peals of thunder and with great warning. And he comes with questions, and he's trying to draw Cain's heart out. And essentially, I'm paraphrasing, of course, he says to Cain, listen, Cain, if you don't deal with this jealousy in your heart, it's going to ruin you. This sin is like an animal crouched and ready to pounce upon you and devour you. You're going to have to deal with it. You're going to have to deal with it. And Cain doesn't. And what ends up happening is Cain, this is the first time we see fratricide in the Bible, Cain kills his brother. And so Cain, of course, is sent further east of Eden. Right? The movement away from Eden goes further east. And he ends up settling, and he builds a city. He has a son, and his son's name is Enoch. He names a city after Enoch, and as the founder of the city is, so goes the city. And the city just becomes a place where it's just like the worst city you wouldn't want to ever live in, right? You just don't want to live there. And, of course, Enoch has sons, and eventually, 5 generations from Cain, comes Lamech. And Lamech is Cain's great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Lamech comes into the world, and Lamech is a rock star. I mean, like literally, he's got a poet. He writes music, and he's got a couple wives. I mean, he's a rock star, right? So he decides to write this song, and he wants his wives to listen. Want to hear the song? I want to do it in a rap, but I can't because I'm terminally Caucasian, and that would be not good for anybody. It'd be a seeker hostile church at that point. This is what he says. He says, he writes this song about something that he's done, and he wants to boast about it. And so he says in Genesis 4:23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. I want to say that to my mom, you wife of David. Anytime you talk about yourself in third person, you know you're a star, right? Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech is a villain archetype of vengeance, of revenge. He is the epitome of it. He's like the mafia. You know, you hurt me, you wound me. I'm not only going to take you out, I'm going to wipe out your whole family. And so do you see what Jesus is doing? It's genius, actually. He's taking the number that's used to pridefully boast and describe Lamech's vengeance against a man he refused to forgive, and he turns it around to say, my kingdom doesn't run on violence and vengeance like Lamech. My kingdom and its citizens are new creatures, a new humanity, so transformed by their king's forgiveness, they refuse the endless cycle of revenge and retribution like Lamech. And in order to make his point, to answer Peter's question, he now tells a story. So here's the story. Verse 23. Jesus then says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This is a very common practice, to throw someone in debtor's prison, which is a little strange. Like, I'm going to throw you in prison so you can pay me back. It's a little weird. I don't know exactly how the economy of all of it worked, but it was a common practice. It's something that you did. He essentially had to liquidate this guy's assets, whatever he had, whatever property he had or goods that he had. He had to sell it off, and he was going to throw him in prison. He was going to forgive in order for him to pay off his debt. And what Jesus is doing is he's telling a parable. He's telling a story. It's an earthy story. A parable is intended to invite you in. You find yourself as one of the characters in the story, and you're supposed to sit in this story for a while. He's so great at telling stories, isn't he? Don't you wish you had this skill? I do. I'm so like linear, like sin, verse, cure, done. Like, that's how I think. Jesus just tells stories. We had a friend in Seattle. His name is Bill Simmons. He was a fellow elder with me. And he's an older man. He was in the military, and then he came out and was a pilot for the airlines. And I kid you not, no matter what's going on, it could be a complex financial issue, and Bill has a story, and it has to do with him flying. And so no matter what you're dealing with, I'm not kidding. I watched this man in action 50 times do this. No matter what you're dealing with or what someone else is doing with, Bill will start the story by, let me tell you about a time I was flying over Siberia. I'm like, what? Like, where is this going? And yet he would tell a story that would like make a point, and you're kind of like, oh, that's an interesting story. And then a day later you're like, oh, he was calling me out. I didn't know that. And he's just great at that. He's just a wise older man that can take his experiences of life, and he tells them in stories, and people, when they listen to it, they have to sit in it and they have to ruminate. Well, this is what Jesus is doing, and he's masterful at telling these stories. And parables are these earthy examples, like I said, that invite you in. You're supposed to find yourself in this story. But oftentimes when Jesus tells parables, he's talking about the kingdom, and he's describing the kingdom of God and what it's like. And that's why there's not a single verse in the Bible about what the kingdom of God is. You don't find one verse that says the kingdom of God is, and then you're done. That's the full sum total of definition. In order to talk about the kingdom of God, Jesus says, well, the kingdom of God is like this, and the kingdom of God is like that, and the kingdom. And he tells all these stories, dozens of stories, to describe what the kingdom of God is. Because if you're going to be a citizen of this kingdom, you're going to have to enter in and become part of that story. So he wants to tell you what the kingdom of God is like, and it has to do with forgiveness. Peter has a question, Jesus wants to give an answer, and Jesus' answer is a story. So let's pay attention to the story. Well, thus far, what Jesus has said in the story from 23 to 27 is it appears that sin is a debt, right? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. There's a debt. There's a debt. A debt that is owed. And look, that is the truth. Most of us don't think of sin this way. We don't talk about sin in that way. But when we sin against God, there's a debt that's incurred. And when we sin against others, there's a debt that's incurred. And someone's going to have to pay that. Someone's going to. It's not an accident. Like, I'm very clumsy. I'm one of the least graceful people you ever meet. We have one of those stupid kid gates in our house to separate our little yappy dogs from certain rooms in our house. Notice how I zip in the pejoratives just really easily when I talk about these dogs. Love them to death, but not. And here's why. Because I am going to end up, if I die with a broken neck, it'll be because of this gate. Like, we've had a gate in our house for how many years? Well, pretty much since the whole time we've been together. How many times have I fallen? I'll fall 3 times this week over that gate, no matter what I do. I'm just a clumsy oaf. I'm like more like Bam Bam from the Flintstones, right? And not only am I clumsy, but I carry my clumsiness wherever I go. So we go over to somebody's house, I will probably break something. I don't mean to break something. It's just that's how I am. So hide your valuables, really, when I come over. We're at a friend's house that lived across the street from us in California, and they had us over for dinner. And it was a very mixed group, very mixed group. And but we were building a relationship with them, and we really love them, still do. And we went over to their house, and within a matter of minutes, that you know what the chargers are that go under plates? That's new for me. I like to say a charger because it goes under a plate. Sound fancy and sophisticated now. Well, they handed something to me on a charger, and when I grabbed it and took it from them, I squeezed it too hard, and it broke it in half. And then in just a few minutes, I tried to adjust myself on the seat, you know, and I broke their seat. Now, everything they own is antiques because they're antique dealers. And so I'm spilling stuff. They have an antique rug under the table. Do you guys see me on Sunday? Were you here for the harvest? Yeah. I dumped a full plate of food right on the ground, right next to my seat, because I am a clumsy oaf. Now, look, when you go to somebody's house and you break something, somebody's going to have to pay for it. Now, they would have been completely justified in saying, hey, that was a $6,000 chair you just broke. You're going to need to pay that. And I would have said, okay, give me time. But yes, I'm going to pay it. But they didn't. Did that debt go away? No, they absorbed it. Now, that's when you do something accidental. We're not talking about accidents. We're talking about sinning against somebody. And a debt is incurred and a debt is owed. All sin is debt. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And then we move on to verse 26. And he says, this is so beautiful. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. We see what forgiveness is from this parable by how Jesus describes the actions of this king. And so if you're going to get in the parable, you need to pay close attention to how Jesus is describing somebody that's forgiving. Now remember, Peter's asked the question, how many times should I forgive a brother who sinned against me, and he's telling this story. He could have chosen any story, and he tells this story. He's telling a story of a man that has incurred a debt that's impossible to pay back. And in this story is a story of a king who chooses to have pity on him and to release him and to cancel the debt. The focus is on the king's response when this man asks for mercy. But it is a beautiful example, at least thus far in the story, isn't it? Like the man's response, it appears as if he understands the magnitude of the debt that he owes. Because he falls on his knees before his king, and he's begging him, he's imploring him, have patience with me. The word there is actually long-suffering. Like, suffer long, please. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay it back. And the king's response is stunning. It is just so beautiful and so stunning. The man's rightly troubled. But sadly, and here's the warning, we know in just a few minutes as we move on in the text, that he's only troubled about the consequences of what he's done. He's not troubled over the sin, over his either purposeful embezzlement or criminal mismanagement of this guy's funds. He's not concerned over what he's done to this king, how he's taken from this king. He's just concerned about the punishment. And that, you know, we talked last week about repentance and kind of marks that you know that you're really repentant. I would say the same is true here. You really know whether or not you are seeking real forgiveness, because if you're focused on what that person's going to give you, it's probably not legitimate. It's probably not legitimate. If you're falling on your knees and putting your body in this physical, you know, posture, followed by words that sound repentant, are not with the motive of repentance, then you're probably not really seeking forgiveness. You're seeking an excuse. And I think in the church, I hate to say this, but I think oftentimes when we ask for forgiveness, we're really asking for someone to excuse our sin. We're not really troubled about our sin. It's funny, my wife and I through the years, it's one of the things, she's a very forgiving person, very forgiving, like extraordinarily so. That's why we're married, you know, for so long. And, but there's been times where I've had to say to Grace, because she's so quick to forgive, I had to say, no. I mean, yes, I want your forgiveness, but don't minimize what I've done. I mean, what I've done is wrong and it's sinful. And I need you to know that I know what's wrong and it's sinful. And I need you to know that I know it hurts you and I have harmed you. And if you brush it off, you're like, no, it's not a big deal. Because that's how she is. That's how our family dealt with everything, right? It's like, no, it's not a big deal. Like as soon as you start repenting or asking for it, it's like, no, it's so uncomfortable. She just wants to just, let's get past the awkward. Sometimes we got to slow down and we got to just say no. Like, I need you to know. Now, that's not always my disposition in my heart, you know, sadly. Sometimes my disposition is more like this. I come to her and I say, hey, I know we were just in a little thing a minute ago, button heads. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. Here's what I don't like about my wife. I like a lot of things about my wife. Here's one thing I don't like about my wife. My wife knows when it's legitimate and illegitimate, and I don't like it because words should be enough. I should say the words, and like a magic incantation should fix everything. But somehow in some weird mama juju instinct, she just knows when like I'm trying to manage the conflict or I actually really care about having done something wrong. And so she's still very forgiving, and she does forgive, but I can tell. She can tell. And that's kind of what this man is doing. He's concerned, he's troubled, but he's only troubled about the consequences, not troubled about what he's done. But the king does three things. What does he do? He has pity on him, he releases him, and he cancels the debt. Cancels the debt. The first thing that we need to see, and this really is the beginning of forgiveness. Now I want you to pay close attention, okay? Everybody awake? Okay, pay close attention here. This is kind of first step to forgiveness is what this king does with his servant. He has pity. Now the word pity is a very weak English translation. You've heard me talk about this word before because I love it so much. It's a Greek word, and the word is splanknizomai. Isn't that great? And there's got to be a band that pops up from our community. It's like a kind of indie rock Christian band called Splanknizomai. And it's a word that means like profound compassion, deep, deep empathy for somebody. It's such deep empathy that the word is technically translated a turning over of your bowels. It means your guts go out for somebody. Like what we would say is my heart went out to them. That's Splanknizomai. My gut went out to them because we feel compassion in the gut. Right? We feel it right here. And so you see Jesus interacting with sinners quite frequently. And the response, it says that Jesus looks at them, I think it's like 40 times. Jesus looks at them and he has compassion. And the word, splanknizomai. So he allows their situation, their plight to get in. And in essence, he's identifying with them and he's feeling something of what they're experiencing, which is so strange. He's willing to feel something of what they're feeling, to enter into the place that they're in, and to allow himself to be emotionally moved by someone, even in their sin. And I think this man coming to his king and falling on his knees and asking for forgiveness in the king's response, firstly being one where he has compassion, is so important for us to hear. And it's so unnatural for us to give. Because isn't it difficult to put yourself in their shoes and to let your heart go out, especially against someone that has wounded us profoundly? I mean, it feels like even me saying this is asking for the impossible. And I guess I am. I guess Jesus is. Asking for the impossible. Asking for the thing that you'll never be able to give in your own strength and resources. To have compassion on a fellow sinner who probably has the same wounds and has been sinned against just like you and has the same pains that haunt them that you do, the same need for forgiveness as you have. And whether or not they have that from the Lord or not, that's a separate issue. The issue is you humanize them. And you have compassion on them. You have pity on them. Not pity in the way that we look down our nose at somebody like, oh, you poor thing, but we just see ourselves as fellow sinners. And so you work to purposefully remind your heart that you are a sinner in need of grace. And that now takes you away from the posture of face-to-face and even elevated face-to-face, where now you are side-by-side and you are walking with that person because they are like you. And there's no room for boasting. You're not better than them. You're not more awesome than them. You haven't kept the standards to be just like Jesus, better than they have. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, sometimes the debt, and sometimes our failure is more significant than another. And I don't want to be inconsiderate and recognize that amongst us today are people that are walking around with wounds that are so deep, that if I heard what happened to you to create and cause that wound, it would probably make me hesitant to preach a message like this today. I know that's there because it's there for me too. I know the feeling. It is unnatural for us to have compassion on someone that sinned against us. It's unnatural. It's supernatural. Might I get a glass of water or... Thank you, Amy. Everybody say hi to Amy.
Hi.
To have compassion means you're intentionally speaking to your heart. You're preaching to your heart. You're purposely putting yourself in their place. But most of us, honestly, if we tell the truth, we want to operate on the same fuel as Lamech, don't we? And but doing so ruins us. It destroys us. It dehumanizes us, as well as how we dehumanize them. Frederick Buechner puts it this way. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of the pain that you're giving back to them in many ways is a feast fit for a king. Of course, the chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down at this feast is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And I think he's right. Thank you, Amy. Harboring bitterness is like, it's like drinking, you said it was open, didn't you? And I just went ahead and didn't listen, back to my earlier point. Harboring bitterness in many ways is like drinking poison, assuming that you're damaging the person that you refuse to forgive. It makes no sense. It's not logical. It's not rational, but it feels good, doesn't it? With every sip, Amy, it is open. I didn't open it myself. We'll see if you love me. All right. Which is why the heart work here is so hard. Thinking about the person that sinned against you as human, it's very, very difficult to do that. But you're never going to forgive someone as long as you're superior to them, or you assume you're superior to them. You will never forgive them. You can't forgive them. You can't forgive someone if you think you're superior. And your heart naturally wants to accentuate the differences between you and the wrongdoer. Your heart wants to take this person and flatten them out and make them two-dimensional, and you turn them into a cartoonish character with all their flaws, exaggerated until they no longer look human, but a monstrous version of themselves. Which is why when someone has lied to us, we don't just say that they lied to us, we call them what? Do you talk about yourself that way? Of course you wouldn't! If someone's lied to you, you go, they're a liar! Right, but then when you've lied, you're like, I'm complicated. you should understand my upbringing. Right? We dehumanize people in their sin. We kind of hold them to that action. We can't see them beyond that action. The sin becomes them. And by holding them captive in their moment of sin, you will never see them differently. And you dehumanize them and you obliterate their image. And this feels good to those who have hurt you. But unless you rehumanize them, unless you seek to readmit them into the community of fellow sinners in need of grace, you will never feel compassion for them, and therefore you will never be able to forgive them. You won't. The second thing that the king does and that we need to do is he sets them free. He sets this man free. He releases him. And this sounds strange. You're like, okay, big deal. That's a parable. It's a story. He had him kept. But that's what we do. We hold people captive in our minds, don't we? You ever hear the story, you're letting people live rent-free in your head? I think that's a great way of putting it. It's not a story, it's a saying. I think it's a great way of putting it. You're letting people, someone, live rent-free in your head. You're consumed with them to some degree, which is weird because they end up having a kind of power over you, a power over your behavior, a power over your responses, and it affects everybody around you. Isn't that weird? Like someone sins against you, you're hurt by what they've done, you let them live in your head rent-free, and then it affects everything around you, and they're still living there. And forgiveness is letting them go. It's the Greek word apalio, which literally means to let loose or to unbind someone, someone that's bound and shackled in your mind. The king takes pity, his heart goes out to his debtor, and then he lets him go. How in the world could this king let a man go who either embezzled money or mismanaged his money? Most of us mentally lash our offenders again and again, keeping them in prison. We stage a bloody atonement without any hope for forgiveness for them. We can't let them go because to do so would require that we forgive their debt. But isn't this the very thing that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? To forgive their debts? Okay, come on, let's go through this exercise together. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. You guys ready? You guys know the Lord's Prayer? Okay, if you're a new Christian, just follow along by murmuring. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. All right, King James Version. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. I can tell who read the King James and who didn't. But that's what he's teaching his disciples to pray. I mean, that's a prayer that we're supposed to pray again and again and again. In the same way, Lord, that we have been forgiven, we need to forgive. And notice that in that prayer, Jesus doesn't qualify what the person's done in order for us to forgive them. Why? Because we've all sinned, and all sin is debt, and some sin is greater debt than others. But everyone has sinned, and yet everyone is able to be forgiven by the Lord, and therefore we're able to forgive them. I have to continue with that. But yet today, I think what's happening is not only a kind of growing, weakened view of forgiveness, but probably a misapplication of the word justice. And we're using that word, I think, interchangeably to excuse vengeance. By the way, how do you feel for me just saying that? You hate me, don't you? You're like, oh, don't you go there. Can I say that what you're probably hearing when I say that we misuse the word justice and we're probably misusing it to a pretty monstrous degree today, and we're using it as a way of kind of smuggling in vengeance and retribution and revenge, I know that the temptation is for you to hear me say that I don't care about justice. That's not what I said. So why'd you hear it that way? Because that's how much it's twisted. Because we don't understand that justice and forgiveness are not competitors. And in fact, I think the only people that can really appropriately apply justice where it's needed are those who know how to forgive. I also think it's a very slippery slope. justice and vengeance are it's really hard to know at times which one, when one ends and the other begins. So does that mean we don't give it? Of course not. What I'm not saying is, I'm not saying what I think some might hear is, well, just forgive everybody, and kind of just some weird gooey glob of forgiveness. It has no structure, no contact, has no real meaning to it. And therefore that will deal with issues of justice. That's not what I'm saying. That's not, I absolutely very much care about justice. I care because God is a God of justice. A God wants justice, and justice is love gone public. I very much care about justice because Jesus brought his kingdom in the world, and where there's injustice, the kingdom has come to deal with that injustice. And so yes and amen. And it's throughout the whole Bible, old and new. This is not a lecture on justice. I wish it were, because I'd love to teach you the beauty of what justice is biblically from how I understand it. But my point is this. If you can't forgive someone, if you find yourself, as Buchner says, being the fool at the feast where you're devouring yourself and you're just becoming more bitter and more angry and more unforgiving and more caustic towards someone, all under the guise of justice, you don't know what justice is, and you don't know what forgiveness is. And look, we're killing each other right now over this. We're ripping each other apart. And we're using a word unbiblically. And it is concerning. And I, as I was saying earlier, I think the reason why marriages get in this place is they start stacking up offenses and they start ticking them off. And so then they begin to build sort of ammunition. And now the goal between these two offended parties is to beat each other at who is the most aggrieved, who has suffered the most injustice by the other. And now, instead of saying this person sinned against me, which is maybe old language that we don't use anymore, we say things like, I have been treated unjustly. Now, that is probably true. I'm not denying that there is not injustice that occurs. But what I'm saying is when a marriage gets to a place where it's now just lobbing rocks over the wall and calling it justice pursued, you are not walking in the stream of God's heart for either forgiveness nor justice. Does that make sense? Okay, I won't continue to belabor that. I don't know what I'm saying. Every now and again, I'm like Don King. I just make up words. Stratospheric. And yet, here we have Jesus telling a story about a king that forgives, teaching about a kingdom very much unlike Lamech's, and calling his people to be a people that a mark of their new humanity is their forgiving nature. And if not, we'll only produce revenge and vengeance. And we won't get anywhere in our relationships as a church and as a culture. And the third thing that he does is he cancels the debt. And this one's going to sting. It stings me. It says he not only had pity on him, he released him, but he forgave his debt. Now, that doesn't sound very impressive to you because you don't know what a talent is. You know, in the back of your Bible, you have little charts and measures and graphs, you know, like little weights and measures back here. Did you know that? You look up a talent. You know what a talent is? It's a lot. Okay, so one talent is 6,000 days wages. So 20 years excluding weekends. And he owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 times 6,000 days wages. That's a lot of wages. It's 60 million denarii, which would be about $10 billion today. That's how much this man owed. $10 billion. $10 billion. That's a lot. $10 billion. Why am I talking about the math? Some of you don't like the math. Because the reason Jesus is giving you such an extreme amount is to make a point. You can't pay it off. This man couldn't pay it off. If he led 1,000 lifetimes, he couldn't pay it off. It's not going to happen. There's no hope for him whatsoever to ever pay off this debt. And what does the king do anyway? He forgives the debt. Let me ask you a question. Where does the debt go? Does it evaporate into the ether? Who pays the debt? The king. The king pays the debt in the story. That's the point. You can't pay it. You would never be able to pay it. I will pay it. And don't even try. The man comes to him, falls on his knees, asks for mercy. I'll pay everything back. Right. Pity, compassion, releases him, forgives the debt, which means the king absorbs the debt. And just so you know, like, this is so much money. I think it was, I don't know how many it was. I think it was like 600 billion or something like that ran or pushing towards like less than a trillion that ran the entire Roman Empire. So this is a lot of money, right, to owe a king $10 billion. This would be so significant. And back then, there was no public use money, right? So whatever money came to run the kingdom came from the king's treasury. So this $10 billion came from the king's treasury, and the king had to choose to forgive it, which meant he had to absorb it. And it was going to affect him, and he was going to suffer for it. And Jesus is saying, that's what forgiveness is like. You will probably suffer the loss of trust. Maybe you'll suffer the loss of your reputation if you let it go. There's a whole host of things that you may suffer. And it might be costly. But to forgive means to cancel the debt. Now look, what I said earlier, I mean, there are wounds so deep that we don't have the resources to repay, meaning in ourselves. You might have to forgive the impossible. I mean, that's actually what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. It's what it means. And you might not have the resources for it. And Jesus says, I know, but I do. And I have a well of forgiveness that does not run dry. And I have a treasury of grace that never is bankrupt. And you might not be able to, but I am able. I am able to give you everything you need. And oh, by the way, since we're talking about the kingdom, don't you know you are a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God? Which means you rich. You have access to everything in the king's treasury. It's yours. You can give grace because his grace never runs dry. It's always fresh and it's always available. Why? Look at your debt. It was infinite. There's no way you could pay it. He paid it. He is the giver of grace. He's the giver of forgiveness. And if you're going to walk and live and move in his kingdom, you're going to need to be a citizen that gives forgiveness. You have to, and if you don't, here's the warning, verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few thousand dollars. We'll call it 12 grand. Not an insignificant amount of money, it's some cash. But he owed 10 billion, right? You know the difference between 12,000 and 10 billion is significant. And so what does he do? He's just set free, he's just forgiven. Having received compassion from the king, he goes out and he begins to choke someone. Because that's what unforgiveness is. You're throttling them. You don't want them to breathe. You want that grip to be sound and tight. And you want to squeeze out of them everything that they've done to you so that somehow in some strange and mysterious way, their pain and their suffering will make good on the debt that they owe, and you know it doesn't. Let's say you have your way. You ever gotten your way in terms of revenge? I have. I grew up fighting. I cannot tell you how many fights I got into that I felt like a turd in a punch bowl. Just horrible. Just terrible. Like, what did I do? That's no answer. And make somebody cry, make somebody, you know,
fearful or whatever. Like it feels good because they hurt you, but then when you're done, you not only have been hurt by the person, but now you've caused a wound because of what you've done. That's what unforgiveness is. You're throttling someone. This is what this man does. Instead of allowing the forgiveness of the king to drop in his heart to free him, he goes out and finds somebody that owes him some cash, and he begins to choke him. He demands that he pays what he owes. And so his fellow servant does what? His fellow servant does the same thing that he did. He fell down and he pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, be long-suffering, and I will pay you." And what did the man do? He refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Let him who have ears, let him hear." Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, and this is the conclusion and dismount, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Look, this is unmistakable. You cannot do exegetical gymnastics and make it say something that it doesn't say. And look, you know that we are a gospel-centered church. We believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and we preach it a few times on Sunday. And I take Luther's admonition to beat it into the heads of my people constantly, because you have to with the gospel. You got to get it because we don't believe it. We don't want to believe that God accepts us and saves us by grace. We still want to operate on this principle of we got to earn our way in, make our way in, and manipulate our way in. We've got to bring something on our resume or bring something by way of works or gift or whatever. So you know that I am constantly harping on this issue. We are saved by grace. And yet at the same time, you probably will be a little troubled to know that I think Jesus means exactly what he says. Because there's no way around it. If you don't forgive, my Father will not forgive you. You won't be forgiven. What we're talking about, because I'm sure inside you're saying, "But you said I'm saved by grace and not by any act I perform," and you'd be right. What we're talking about is we're talking about a litmus test of your salvation. We're talking about an evidence of your salvation. If you've received forgiveness, you will give it. Maybe not immediately, maybe not as fully as you'd like, but back to last week's point. You're never going to repent as much as you need to repent. Like, your repentance is probably mixed motives. You're never going to have the faith that you deserve, that the Lord deserves for you to have in him. You're never going to trust him as much as he deserves to be trusted. And yet he accepts your repentance and he accepts your faith. Like, as small and as measly as it is at times, he still accepts it. And it's the same way with forgiveness. Look, even if the forgiveness is with a lot of mixed motives and it's damaged and it's not perfect and it's all these other things that are in it and competing, the fact of the matter is, if you've received grace, you will give it. If you've received forgiveness, you will give it. Jesus' words here are clear and direct. For Jesus, a person who won't forgive is the same thing as a person who has never experienced forgiveness. They're one and the same. I mean, how could it be that a man that's been forgiven so much, $10 billion in this story, could go and strangle a fellow servant for a few thousand bucks? Well, I don't know. Look yourself in the mirror. That's what I have to do. How could I be forgiven so much and harbor things against another, especially in the household of faith? How could I do it? And this isn't an oops, guys. This is a profoundly serious subject, which is why Jesus tells the story and ends the dismount where he does. If you don't forgive, you won't get it from my Father in heaven. Because if you don't forgive, you will prove you've never received it, which is why you don't have the resources to give it. And one mark to know that you've been forgiven is your willingness to give it. Now look, I'm not slapping you on the hand and, like, you know. This is the nature of what it means to follow Jesus. as difficult and hard as it is, he tells us to love our enemies, for goodness sakes. How much more should we love our spouses and our brothers and sisters in Christ and our neighbors? If we're to love our enemies, those who have maligned us, those who have caused our suffering, perhaps have caused great harm in our lives. And yet Jesus says, I know. Forgive them. And oh, by the way, when I was nailed to a cross, taking a beating for your sin, the King of the universe stripped naked and mocked for all to see. What did I say to my Father? Forgive them. It's the heart of the gospel, is forgiving grace. If you don't forgive, you don't know the gospel. You've not believed that gospel. That's why it's so serious for Jesus. And it's why it should be so serious and important for us. Now listen, let me say. Forgiveness is not a one-time act, guys. Grace and I have learned this the hard way through the years, haven't we, honey? There are people that have wounded us that, man, you bump into someone that you don't know that well and they act like that person, or they have a weird speech thing going on just like that person, or they do something to you that reminds you of that person, and now all of a sudden are you mad at that person and you're forcing them to cash a check that somebody else wrote, but now not only do you not like this person that you just met because they remind you of someone else that hurt you, but now you're reminded how much you don't like that person that hurt you. And isn't it frustrating? Because Grace and I will sit down and we'll go, I thought I forgave that person. It's like, well, you did, and you have to keep forgiving. It's not a one-time thing. You're not just forgiven. He continues to forgive you. And you don't just forgive, you continue to forgive. So every time opportunity arises where your heart drifts to a place where you want to choke them, you want to imprison them, you don't want to have compassion on them, you want to treat them as a dehumanized caricature of their flaws and lock them into that place where they sinned against you and they can never be set free from that, every time that you feel that way, you've got to apply fresh forgiveness. And where are you going to get that from? The one who forgave you. And so what does that remind you of? How much you've been forgiven. And what does that do? It makes you grateful. It might even make you worship him. There's a reason why Paul says to the church at Ephesus, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is better than the golden rule. You guys know what the golden rule is? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Great, fine, wonderful. You know what the platinum rule is? Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The platinum rule is do unto others as God in Christ has done for you. What has God in Christ done for you? Has he forgiven you? Then that's how you treat others. Now look, I know that this beautiful circle of forgiveness has to be completed by the person coming and asking for forgiveness. I completely get that. But I think it's foolhardy to say that you don't forgive until that person asks for forgiveness. I think your disposition towards that person should be a disposition of forgiveness. And if God would grant that person repentance and awareness, and they come to you and they say to you, please forgive me for what I've done, and you get to complete that circle and forgive them, and maybe you even get to experience something of the reconciliation of that relationship. Maybe the relationship even gets reinstated back to where it was. I don't know. But look, those things, restitution, reconciliation, reinstatement, all of those are different than forgiveness. They're not the same thing. We shouldn't treat them as the same thing. To forgive someone doesn't mean that you're blindly overlooking everything that they've done. To forgive someone means that you believe that what Jesus has done for you is significant enough for you to be a forgiven person who forgives. And you follow your King to the hard places, those very, very hard places. And you forgive because there's no other way. Well, I mean, there is another way, but it's death. That's why it's a platinum rule. You give to others what's been given to you, and to the degree that you believe that, you will give it. I mean, that's the wonder of the power of the gospel. If you believe it,
If you believe that God in Christ has forgiven you, you will forgive. And to the degree that you don't believe it, you will not give it, because you can't give what you don't have. Your Savior has canceled your debt, and he saved you beyond probation. He's not asking you to pay anything back. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that salvation is not alone. He's released you so that you can release others. He's forgiven you so that you can forgive others. He's loved you so that you can love others. And when his arms were nailed open, and your record of wrongs was driven through his wrists, his cry to us was to telestoi. It is finished. It is paid in full. Your debt is canceled. So live like it. Live like it. Because it's true. It's true. And the more you embrace it, the more you're going to be quick to cancel the debt that others owe you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this hard word, difficult parable. And it is as much for us as it was for Peter and the early disciples. Lord, I pray as we go to the table, we remember that this is all about forgiveness. I pray we take the elements back to our seat. And if there are areas where we have not forgiven, let us forgive now. Let us walk that bitterness to the cross and lay it down. And in freeing them, experience freedom that you give us. Lord, please, let there be breakthrough in our relationships in our church. Let us operate by different principles, by different standards, and by different motives. Lord, make it so by your word and spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.